Jesus, you are majestic. Your name is worthy of being lifted up. Your train fills the temple. Your glory fills the temple like smoke. We're hungry for your presence, Jesus. Come. Fill this place. Today we're in our second last week in the book of James. And so go ahead, grab your Bibles. If you've got them there, you can grab one in the pew in front of you. You'll find it on page 856, James chapter 5. I'm not sure if you've got a favorite character or a couple favorite characters in the Bible. I certainly do. In the Old Testament, I love David. I love the prophet Elijah. In the New Testament, I love Peter. And I love these three guys actually for the same reason. And I'm going to start today by looking briefly at two of them. We'll come back to the other one at the end because these characters frame the text in James that we're looking at perfectly. So Peter, he's a colorful character. Jesus' number one disciple, even though he's not the smartest kid on campus, not the Apostle Paul. But he says it like it is. That's who he is. He's a shoot from the hip, find the target later kind of guy. Half the time he shoots himself in the foot. He's not perfect, but he's real. When bad stuff happens to Peter, his default isn't to consider it pure joy. That's not where Peter goes when bad stuff happens. He gets his back up. He's aggressive. His hands are in his pocket, but his fists are clenched just in case he needs them quickly. That's Peter. Some of you can relate to that. You've got that kind of personality. Maybe you're naturally loud and aggressive. You know who you are. Others of you, you're quieter. But there's something that all of us can relate to Peter the same. And that is his ability to get it wrong. Peter can get it wrong. And I just love this about Peter. So the night Jesus gets captured, he tells his disciples, "You're all going to fall away. You're all going to deny me." And Peter is so confident that he's different from everybody else that he calls Jesus a liar. Now, this is a bad strategy. He says, "All those other blokes might do that, Jesus, but not me. You know, I'm going to go with you to the end. I'll die rather than deny you." And Peter honestly believes this about himself. Of course, Jesus lovingly says, "No, Peter, you too. You might be passionate. You're certainly confident, but you're not better than everybody else. No one is. You're going to deny me too. Actually, just to make the point here, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Of course, this is exactly what happened after Jesus is brought into the high priest's house, we read. "And when some there had kindled a fire, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with Jesus.'" Wouldn't you like to be someone recognized for being with Jesus? "Hey, this person was with Jesus." Not Peter. He denies it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. But about an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times." And he went outside and wept. Can you imagine that look from Jesus? I don't know what it would have looked like, but Peter got it. It clicks for him. He gets that he's just like everyone else. It eats him up. Now, this is a blue-collar fisherman. He's no art student, all right? Now, I'm an art student, so in case you're an art student, don't get offended. But Peter is not the crying type of guy. He's a strong man. He has convictions. He sticks to them. Other people are weak, not Peter. He's got his act together. Then when it comes out, when it comes to the point of where he's living for Jesus or not, we realize that, hey, nobody's got it all together. We all deny him. Peter gets it, and he weeps. I love that about Peter. How about David? David's another colorful character. He plays the harp. Now, this is about as soft-fingered as you can get, all right? Peter doesn't play the harp, all right? But then David also kills lions and bears and giants. People will write songs about him, so they sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now these lyrics aren't that catchy in English, but this song tops the charts in Israel. Everyone's singing it. It ticks King Saul off, as you can imagine. This is who David was. He's this super soldier. He's a ladies' man. He kills giants, and he plays the harp, but don't mess with him about that. Last thing, or best thing, I think, about David is that he's passionate for God. And so the Bible says, after removing Saul, God made David their king. God testified concerning him, I've found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to. That's what God said about David. He will do everything that I want him to. And then, of course, if you read the story, you might think, I wonder if God got his guy wrong a little bit there. I mean, like Peter, David is anything but perfect. So in spite of having it all, he's the king of Israel. He becomes this murdering, lying adulterer simply because he can. So one day he sees one of the soldiers' wives taking a bath. You know the story. He decides to seduce her. She can't do anything about it. He's the king. He'll kill her if she tries. Just to make the point, when she gets pregnant, he kills her husband. Then in a seemingly magnanimous act, I mean, nobody else, we know that's what happened, nobody else apparently knows this, he's so magnanimous, he marries this poor pregnant widow. What a guy, hey? What a guy. Nobody says nothing. Gets away with it. Months pass, there's no investigation. There's no sense of guilt or remorse from David either. Not until God sends the prophet Nathan to him with these words, oh, by the way, I saw what you did. I'm not happy about it. Before David gets caught, though, he's just getting on with life as usual. And this is something that history tells us. If people can get away with something, they will. If you could steal or cheat or push people down who are in your way, and you knew you could get away with it, you knew you wouldn't get caught, human nature and history says that you would do it. Oh, but not me, right? No, I wouldn't murder anyone. I'd never commit adultery. I'd never deny Jesus. Right. It's because you're better than Peter and David. No, actually, the reality is all of us fall into this boat. And that's the point of characters like David and Peter. None of us are good. These are the best guys in the Bible. And they're screw-ups who need God's forgiveness. And you're a screw-up too. Isn't that a great thing for a pastor to say to you? So am I. So how come Peter is the number one disciple? I mean, how come it's not John? Nothing bad gets said about John. Why is David presented like such a hero in spite of the Bible being so honest about his failings? The single reason is that these men had the kind of relationship with God that he wants us to have. These men had the kind of relationship with God that he wants us to have. Get your minds around this. God's not looking for a few good men. He's certainly not looking for perfect people. What he's looking for is men and women who will catch a glimpse of who he is and what he's done for us in sending himself to die for us in our place, to recreate us into his image so that we can re-enter a relationship, the relationship we were created and designed to have with him in the beginning. God wants us as friends. Now, this doesn't mean, it certainly doesn't mean that he's not awesome and terrible. He is. But rather, after showing us his incredible sacrifice of love, that's what God's done, right? In Jesus coming to the cross, after showing us his incredible sacrifice of love, the people that God is looking for are those who will fall in love with him. God didn't die to buy us as indentured servants. If service was what he wanted, he could have forced that on us easily. But he went to the lengths he did to woo us, like a man woos the woman that he wants to marry. I got into this back in 99, so I hustled down to 1312 Garvin Street, just over there. As often as I could, I shoveled snow, I chopped wood, I washed dishes, I cut the lawn, I chatted up the soon-to-be mother-in-law, all with my eyes on the prize. She just went out there to hang out with somebody else this big. Anyway, right? I wanted to win her love. I wanted her dad not to shoot me. This is what God wants for us as well, except the shotgun part. He wants to win our affection. Here's where the analogy breaks down. I chased Nikki because she was the best thing I'd ever seen. God doesn't chase us because we're the best thing he's ever seen. There's nothing impressive about us other than that we bear his image. But he chases us because he wants to reforge that image. He chases us not because we're good, but because he gets glory when unworthy people are remade worthy and take the form of his beautiful bride. That's what God's about. Let me dwell here for a bit because this is one of the most important points I think that can be made to a bunch of church folk. And that is that you're not good. We're not good. None of us are. And if you think you are, then you're not God's kind of person. You're not a man or woman after God's own heart, like Peter or David. And that's because the people God gets excited about, the people who provoke him to pleasure, he just smiles when he looks at these people. The people he's proud to be called their God, they're not people who are good. They're people who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is just the Bible's way of saying humble. Poor in spirit, people do things that proud people don't do. Here's where we come back to James. What do? Well, they serve instead of demanding to be served. They're not judgmental, looking down their noses at the poor. Instead, they extend mercy. They do what the word says. They don't just hear it. They watch their tongues really carefully. They pursue heaven's wisdom instead of earth's wisdom. They see their life in relation to eternity, and so they don't boast about the future that hasn't happened yet. And they walk in patient expectation of Jesus' return. The fact that Jesus is coming back excites them. This should sound familiar because this is what James has been on about for four chapters. He's been describing two kinds of people who find themselves in church. So one kind actually has a relationship with God. They love the Savior who died for them. That's the first kind. The other kind of person knows everything about God but lacks love. They're not after his heart. And as a result, these two people live out their lives of faith differently. So both have faith. They believe the right things, but one has faith that works. James says the other has faith that's actually deceiving them. James is still on about this. So let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 13. James says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord." I love the way James starts this off. So he says, is there anyone here who's in trouble? Just anyone. Anybody got any trouble? Okay? How about, is there anybody here who's happy? Things are going all right here. Am I missing anybody? Okay. Let's just get specific then. Is there anybody here who's sick? His point is, okay, everybody should have their hands up. All of us fit in here somewhere. And then he says, no matter where you're at, God should be at the center. No matter where you're at, God should be at the center. You should be praying. You should be singing. You should be calling on the elders of the church. I really need to emphasize this because I think that we usually read James. I think the way that I read James for a long time was that this letter is kind of a list of the do's and don'ts for Christians. People have described James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. Maybe you've heard that. So these would be wise things then to do to live a good life. Just do what James says, you're going to live a good life. So then when we come to a text like this, we say, okay, so the main point, right, the challenge is going to be how good people pray more. Good people sing more. James does call for praying and singing, so if you hate those things, then there's going to be a challenge here for you. But it's not the main point. It's not. This is not what good people do. While there's some similarities between James and the book of Proverbs, James actually has a lot more in common with Jesus than with Solomon. That's because James' number one desire is to spur on faith that works. So he wants to help us not just do the right things. Right? The Pharisees were doing all the right things. He wants us to have this right heart that empowers our actions. That's what James is getting at. In a nutshell, you could say that James is describing what a relationship with God looks like, what a right relationship with God looks like. And this is what Jesus did too. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. This is a person who's in a right relationship with God. And so in verse 13 and 14, he says, wherever you find yourself in life, whether you're in a good spot or a bad one, make sure God's at the center. Paul said it like this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Jesus' people are Jesus' people, whether there are difficult things going on or whether everything is going all right. Jesus' people are about Jesus. They bring him into everything. So I've got this incredibly amazing woman in my life. I should have saved this sermon for Valentine's Day. I'm sorry. But anyway, I love her. I love spending time with her. I love talking about her. I love seeing her at the end of the day when I get home. She's my favorite person in the entire world. Not my kids, all right? When they turn 20, I'm kicking them out of the house, but I'm keeping my wife, all right? Here's the point. When something great happens to me, Nikki is the first person that I want to tell about it, right? When something bad happens to me, she's just the one that I find myself talking to about it. She's part of every aspect of my life. And James says, this is what a faith that works relationship with God looks like. So if we love him, he's going to be part of every aspect of our lives. And this is what set Peter and David apart from the rest. So as flawed as these men were, they're men that are after the heart of God. So David just wanted to praise God. He's always in the temple. He's writing 150 psalms. He loves worshiping God. Peter, he's just excited to be with Jesus. He wants to build huts on the Mount of Transfiguration. He just wants to hang out with Jesus. I'll do anything. Most of the time it's the wrong thing, but the heart is right. He just wants to be with Jesus. So what do you get passionate about? What gets you excited? What do you spend most of your free time doing? Most of your money on? What do you love most? Is it Jesus? As you think about this, if you're convicted that perhaps your life doesn't line up with what Jesus wants for you, then let your heart be cut open. Let it bother you. Don't just push it down and ignore it. Don't say, well, you know, that's good for spectacular Christians. You know, Peter's and David's, sure, they can do that. I'm just an average person. Don't say that. Let your conscience come to the surface. This is what James wants to happen here. James knows that what he has said throughout this entire book is going to cut. It's going to cut everyone because nobody's good. James isn't just trying to beat us up, though. There's good news here for sinners. And the good news is that God has made a living saving sinners, as it were. This gets him excited. Because it brings him glory to save people who don't deserve it. He gets excited about that. But he doesn't just save us from sin. Everyone he saves is saved into a relationship with himself. So he saves us for the kind of life that David and Peter lived. Not perfection, that's not it, but a hunger for more of him. A soft conscience. A willingness to be corrected. a desire to please God by relating to Him, giving God what He wants from us. He wants our love. He wants to be our first love. He wants to be so central that when we get in trouble, the first thing we think of doing is going to God in prayer. When we're happy, the first thing we think of doing is going to God to sing, to burst into song. Maybe it's in your car. Maybe it's in the shower. Maybe it's right here at church. You just want to burst into song because you're full of joy. You've met Jesus. So do you pray? Do you sing like that? Because you know how incredible God's love is? You've met Him? Does it make you pray? Does it make you sing? It's a sign of what's going on in your heart. God gets excited about people who do. Not because they're better than anybody else, they aren't, but because they get Him. They understand what He's done for them, and in response, they gush with love from their heart, from their mind, with all their strength. They bring Him into everything. And James says, this kind of person has faith that works. This is faith that works. Then we get to some crazy stuff. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. James brings the church into our relationship with God, and he says, hey, when righteous people pray, God's power comes down. Now, righteous is this word. It describes people who have a right relationship with God. It's not super Christians. That's not what righteous means. It's this right relationship with God. These aren't sinless people. They're people like David and Peter. And James says your elders should be like this. The leaders of the church, this is who you're looking for. When you're looking for a leader for the church, it should be a righteous person, someone who's got this relationship with God. That's what you're looking for. They should be faith people. So when you're sick, James says, call the church. This means step out in faith. Say, you know, hey, I believe that when you pray, God heals. God can heal. There's two kinds of healings that James talks about here. So there's this physical healing, and then there's this healing from sin. And we call this second kind of healing forgiveness. And James ties these two healings together. So he says, confess your sins to each other so that you can be forgiven and healed. So God heals our spirits, and He heals our physical bodies when we get into community with each other, when we confess, and when we pray. Church is the place where the power of God comes down. This doesn't mean don't go to the doctor if you've got cancer. Who are you to say that God's not going to work through that? But come and get prayed for, because God is the one, not the doctor. God's the one who holds the keys to life and death. He's the one who heals. So get prayed for and go to the doctor. Friends, if you don't pray when you get sick, if you don't pray, you are stealing the opportunity to see God at work from yourself. When you get sick and you don't pray and you don't come to the church and be prayed for, you're stealing the opportunity to see God at work from yourself. So when I pray, when I don't pray and then I recover, all I can say is, you know, wow, the doctor gave me this great prescription. But in the same scenario, if I've prayed and then I'm healed, then I'm going to see God's hands moving through everything. So I'm going to say, you know, we prayed, we went to the church, we prayed, they laid hands on me. And then I went to my doctor, and he had some ideas that I'd never thought of before, and I took the prescriptions, and I'm better, and thank you, Jesus. So God gets the glory in this situation. Sometimes God heals instantaneously, too. So get prayer. It's quiet in here. Honestly, us Baptists sometimes get freaked out about this kind of thing, don't we? Anybody willing to say amen to that? Okay. It's important to remember that this isn't Pentecostal stuff. This is Bible stuff. Right? So we're stuck with this. It's a good thing to be stuck with. So I don't want to get bogged down here, but I want to say two things. First, if you're an elder here, we call you deacons, or the Bible calls you elders, then we need to be prepared to pray for people for healing and the forgiveness of their sins. That's what James says. We don't have any oil at the church, but maybe we need to get some. That's the first side of this. If you're an elder, you got to be prepared for this. This is your job description. That's the first side of the coin. Second side is this. If you're sick, or if you're struggling with sin, then put your faith in God for healing and come to the church, to the leaders, and pray and confess. We're not the healers. God's the healer. But James says, when people pray, God heals. And one of the reasons people don't pray for the sick and don't get prayed for when they're sick is that we mistakenly think that prayer is supposed to be like the magic in Harry Potter. Right, this is what we're thinking. We don't use these words, but this is what we're thinking. So when Harry gets the spell right, he gets like scientific results. Prayer doesn't work this way. Hear this. That's because prayer isn't powerful. God's powerful. All right? He's also God. He does whatever he wants. We're not in control, he is. We get afraid that if we pray and God doesn't heal, then our faith will be shattered. That's ridiculous. The results aren't our job. Our job isn't to dictate that. That's results are all in God's business. Our job is to have faith and to pray. And James says, this is what people who have faith that works do. They just pray. God gets excited about people like this. And James says, hey, people get healed. All right, we're going to leave that there, but we're going to end our service a little differently this Sunday. And so in our last song, I'm going to get Kim to just keep playing a little bit, and I'm going to come down here to the front, and I've asked just a couple of our deacons, our elders here, to come and join me up here. And if you're here today and you're sick, you need healing, then come up here and we'll pray for you. We'll lay our hands on you and we will pray in faith for God's healing. If you've got sin in your life, if you're struggling with sin and you want freedom from sin, then come up here and confess your sins and we'll pray for you for healing. I'm going to leave that there for now. We're on to verse 17, to this kind of bookend here. James says this, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Elijah's the third character that I just really love in the Bible. So he's a bigwig like David and Peter. He's a man who sees God's power move in spectacular way. He's the guy who challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to a God showdown on Mount Carmel, and he won. He's the guy who told the wicked king Ahab to his mouth, as surely as the Lord lives, no rain or dew will fall during the next few years unless I command it. Now that, it takes some guts to say that. He's the guy that God led to beg from a poor and starving widow. She's just about to make her last loaf of bread for her son and then starve to death. This is what she tells Elijah. God sends him to her to beg for food. He says, okay, that's great, you know, that you're going to do all that, but just give me a room in your house first and make me some bread first. And then the flour doesn't run out and the oil doesn't run out until the famine finishes. This is Elijah. But you see what James says? He says, there's nothing special about Elijah. That's what verse 17 says. He's a human just like you and me. He just prayed. God's the one who stopped the rain. See, prayer's not powerful. Elijah's not powerful. God's powerful. His point is, we worship the same God that Elijah did. The only thing that Elijah had was a right relationship with God. But this doesn't mean he was perfect. So only 2 chapters after he stops the rain, 2 chapters later, Queen Jezebel, so she's Ahab's wife, she tells the people that she's going to kill Elijah, and Elijah gets scared and he runs into the desert, and then we get this classically depressed stupor and super pouty version of Elijah. Right? So he tells God, you know, like, woe is me. I'm the last person who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. God interrupts him and says, actually, I've saved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. Elijah doesn't listen, doesn't hear. And he says, I just want to die. Can you kill me, God? Elijah gets depressed and scared because of some angry lady. And if you hear this and you're tempted to say, you know, come on, is this guy for real? I mean, if I saw what Elijah saw, if I called down fire from heaven, ate food from infinite containers, if I raised people from the dead, all things that Elijah did, then I'd tell Jezebel where to go and how to get there. I'd say it right to her face, you know. You want some of this? Would you know? I mean, who do we think we are, right? We're not better than Elijah or David or Peter. And James turns this right around, though, and he says, actually, Elijah didn't have anything on you. That's James' point. He's just human. He, just like David, just like Peter, Elijah's nothing great. All he has is faith that works. And this is available to you and me as well. This is what God wants for us, and it's the only thing that it takes is for us to get over ourselves and go to God with everything we've got, all the time. When you're sick, when you're in trouble, when you're happy, you're going to God. Friends, God's not looking for spectacular people. He's got all the spectacular he needs wrapped up right in himself. He's looking for flawed people who will stop thinking they're so great and start going to him all the time. He wants people who get so enamored with him that we pray when we have needs, that we sing for joy when things are good. He's not interested in people who can hobble along themselves and just need a little bit of a crutch. God's not a crutch. He wants people who need him like an astronaut needs a spacesuit on the moon. He wants people who will respond to him when he woos them. He wants people who will love him back. This is righteous. This is what a right relationship with God looks like. And James says, it's this right relationship with God that makes our faith work. This is what God wants. So brothers and sisters, put Jesus in the middle. No matter where you're at today, bring Jesus into the middle and expect him to show up in power. Jesus. We confess, first of all, that so often we leave you on the side. We don't make you the middle of our lives. And we confess that and we repent and we say, Jesus, have mercy on us. Come and shine into our lives again. Woo us afresh to yourself. Help us to see how incredibly awesome you are and to what lengths you've gone to win us to yourself. Put love in our hearts for you, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.